Good morning, church. It has always been the heart of God to reach the nations of the earth for His glory. From Genesis to Revelation, we see a continuous story of God pursuing people in order to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into the fold of the kingdom of God. This morning, we are blessed to have Dr. Chris Nanikin, Executive Director of Outreach to Asia Nationals, and he has been a key friend and partner as we have worked with him to be able to proclaim the good news of Christ, not only here in Lynchburg, but also around the world. I pray that you would have your hearts open as we are challenged for God's purpose and plan to reach the peoples of the earth for His glory. Have a blessed Sunday.
Well, we are blessed this morning to have Dr. Nanikin speaking with us. When I first met Dr. Nanikin several years ago, when he came into the office to be introduced to us, because he was a new director, executive director of OTAN and BTW, and he came in, and I thought, okay, well, I've got about an hour or so that we'll have for this meet and greet, and then I'll get back to the other things I need to do. And when I had time to talk with him, and we just shared, and inside even just that introduction, we saw that there was such a partnership, such a like-mindedness in heart and thought, that it was just such an incredible joy. I looked over at Adam and I said, Dr. Nanikin, are you available for lunch today? And he was, yeah. So we went and we had lunch then for the next several hours. And just an incredible blessing as we got to spend time together and I got to know him and vice versa. Then Robin and I had the opportunity to join him on a trip. We scheduled and coordinated a trip to China together, and just a wonderful blessing. Chris, it is a real joy to have you here with us today. I just want you to come and share from the Word, and we look forward to what you have. Thank you very much. Give him a warm welcome.
Thanks, Adam. Good morning, church. I'm so delighted to be back here at Heritage. I'm usually here in the middle of the week. I come on Tuesdays and go on Thursdays and teach at Liberty, but my Wednesday nights I come and saturate myself here at Heritage Baptist Church, my church away from home. I live in the DC area, and I think I particularly enjoy the engagement I have with Pastor Nathan and Pastor Allen as iron sharpens iron. Such a delight to be with them. Pastor Allen warned me this morning. He said, I told him I'm on my way from D.C. I said, past Charlottesville, should be on time, you know. And he said, watch out at Amherst. He says, there will be cops. I drove and I kind of said, usually, you know, the king's service requires haste, you know what I mean? So, my foot gets a bit heavy after driving 2.5 hours. So this is where, and I'm thinking that 70 there, so I'm kind of picking up. And I heard Alan's voice and I slowed down. You won't believe this. The moment I slowed down, came up the hill, there was this creeping tiger right there. And it's very interesting. The guy passed me on the left, and immediately the lights went, you know, and I thought, oh, it's me. And then I looked, I'm undone. And then by the time he actually was looking at the guy in front of me, I put all the sign of the cross and everything before coming. And I'm glad I got you. You know, that reminds me of the story of this guy who was speeding, and he usually gets away with it. And this time he was speeding. And the lights went on and pulled over. And he said, officer, he said, can I have your license and registration? And he looked at it and he said, sorry, it's in my glove compartment next to the gun. So he said, you got a gun and permit? He says, no, I don't have a permit, but I got a gun in the glove compartment. That's where I keep it. He said, no, hold on. He said, you have a gun without a permit? He said, yeah. Well, he said, why do you have it there? He said, I just used it to shoot the guy I put in the trunk. He said, hold on. He said, just stay right where you are. He calls up. He calls to the sheriff. He says, sheriff, you got to come here. There's this guy who was speeding. And I stopped him, asked him for his registration license. He says it's in the glove compartment next to the gun. And he says, a gun? Is he licensed? He says, no. And he shot this guy and put him back in the... what do you want me to do? He says, hold on, I'll be there. So the sheriff comes. And so this guy says, step out slowly from the car, put your hand. And he puts his hand and he goes, he says, now. He says, open the door and gradually open the glove compartment. Do it slowly. He opens it and he look, there's no gun. So he says, okay, step back. He says, move at the back of the car. He says, no, slowly. Get the trunk open now. So he opens the trunk. There's nothing in the trunk. And so the guy looks at the sheriff and he says, the police officer also told you I was speeding, huh? So I was thinking, in case they stop me, I usually say I know speak English or something, and he goes like, but hey, I am so happy to be here this morning, and Heritage is literally such a heritage when it comes to missions. I am personally indebted to Heritage and the partnership we have in missions. It's amazing. I've spent literally hours in Pastor Nathan's office doing a lot of planning and strategic planning. And I'm talking about intimate details of the organization that I head up. I mean, I've never had a course on management or whatever it is. Mine is a PhD, a permanent head damage. So I'm like, so I go and here's Alan from his McDonald's skills to mission, global missions. It's just so exciting to find practical ways in which I can implement biblical truth. And I thank you, Brother Alan and Pastor Nathan and my Heritage family. And I'm looking forward to a greater partnership in the years to come. I leave this Wednesday to Istanbul in Turkey. And there I'll be working with some Syrian refugees and some Kurds. It's just exciting. Then I cross the Marmara River and go to Cairo in Egypt. There was a plane that disappeared, pray that mine won't, and work in Cairo in the evangelical church. It's more of the Orthodox church there. And then I come back and go to Vietnam and Cambodia and Laos as the Mekong meanders, and to see people's hearts open. I write curriculum for church planting movements, and we train nationals who in turn reach nationals too. And we have ministry managers here who kind of facilitate from ministry to movements for the glory of God. I come back and then I go to Malaysia and then Russia. We have a Slavic ministry there towards the border in Mongolia. And then I'm back for school. Apart from that, I'm not doing much over the holidays. But I appreciate so much your prayer and encouragement. This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to a very, very familiar passage, but I want to talk to you. I want to take you to Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, and I want to begin from verse 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. While you're turning in the Bibles, let me mention, this wasn't an easy message for me to prepare 2 weeks ago and put together this PowerPoint. I was reading this passage and I suddenly thought, wow, here I am in America. I'm not an American citizen, but I work out of the U.S. I am deeply indebted to America. So almost as a precursor, let me mention this morning that this message wasn't easy to prepare. 34 years ago, a man called Jack Wurtson, when he couldn't come to India, he asked another evangelist, Wendell Calder, what do we do? And Wendell said, why don't you bring some young people to America, to Word of Life, put the Bible under their belt and the fire of God in their heart and send them back to their country. 34 years ago, I was the young man that Jack Wurtson bought and brought to America. So I'm deeply indebted to this nation because my Bible education from there, from Tennessee Temple University, later on to do some higher studies too. I don't know, my mother literally borrowed money from moneylenders to put me in a school. I used to play soccer, football in the streets, and to keep me from fighting on, from getting in street fights, and also in order for me to learn English so I can get a job, so I can get some money to pay a house rent. We all lived in rented homes. My mom passed away many years ago now, and I wonder whether she'll be turning in her grave to realize that young fellow, 35 all years ago, that Jack Wurtson brought, is today professor of theology and global studies at the world's largest Christian university. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. I am particularly thankful to America, but I'm deeply concerned about the American church. So this message this morning, I want to take us back to Mars Hill. I want to look at two philosophies that I believe is captivating, if not captured, the American mind, and how we as God's people can engage with these two ideologies of thought that have seeped into the church. I also want to say that at the end of this service, I want to give you an opportunity to recommit to Missions America, not just overseas, but maybe across the street. We are not going to the nations. We are in our comfort zones. God is so gracious, He's sending the nations to us. What more do we need? We may have to cross the street. But how do we approach a philosophical, pagan, pluralistic culture that we live in? Join me as we join the Apostle Paul and climb up Mars Hill and then go to the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now when Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, by the way, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city full of what? Full of idols. Church, if you answer quickly, we finish early. All right. Full of what? Oh, you want to go. Okay. All right. Full of idols. And I want to say, even coming from India, idolatry is not in the shelf. I'm going to show you that idols are actually in the self. And how this egocentric, self-absorbed, self-promoting society with selfies have actually systematically taken God out of our system. And we have come back on Mars Hill. So what does Paul do? Verse 17, where we get the word apologetics. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Now the Jews were the ones to whom the oracles of God, the covenant people, knew God, knew His word, and so he reasoned with them in the synagogue. But notice, there's another place he goes. He goes to the marketplace. Every day he goes there to those who happen to be there. We're talking about mission in the marketplace. The synagogues had the scriptures. The marketplace didn't have it, didn't care. Today I believe that people are not coming anymore to churches in America. There's a conference in the New England area, and it's very interesting. Now, less than 6% of the so-called New England area, you know, Vermont and Maine and Massachusetts, less than even go to church. I lived in that area sometime, and I told the pastor of the church, I was supposed to be a mega church. I said, you know what? If there's 1% less, OTAN could probably come and work with you guys because you're an unreached people group. And that's not funny. I mean, this is a serious concern that we have. And Paul was grieved, and he reasoned, he comes to this marketplace, and if people are not going to church, we must go to people. And so this message is, how do you get the message to the marketplace? There, some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to preach some kind of a foreign deity or deities, because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. Let me pause and say, these are two schools of thought and philosophy that I'll be addressing this morning. On one hand are the Epicureans. They were the guys like Bobby Brown would sing, "Don't worry, be happy." You know, happiness was their goal. They lived in this naturalistic, mechanistic society with a distant God. But on the other hand, were the Stoics. Here's another camp of philosophers. We get the word stool, or from those who sat and listened. All they did was just sitting and listening and just loved to philosophize. Met people like that? The only difference is we don't have stools. We have couches with beer bottles and popcorns and our big screen televisions. But we are back on Mars Hill in this country. And they were sitting there and they were talking. Paul comes and they call him a babbler. The literal word, they call him this bird that goes and pecks grain from all over and then drops it. He's like, where did this guy pick up all this stuff about these foreign deities? Can you believe that? Athens was known When you look at the pantheon of gods they had, 300,000 gods, but yet they wanted something new. Just like us, we're not satisfied with religion, with faith, with a historic apostolic Christianity. We are always looking for the next best thing, something new. I remember one of my teachers in seminary was Dr. Ryrie. And I remember Dr. Ryrie with this cataract eye. I used to ask him a lot of questions for theology and eschatology. Alan will be speaking on eschatology. Don't worry, it's not the end of the world. I asked Dr. Ryrie, I said, all these questions. Dr. Ryrie would look at me and he said, "Nyanakin, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true." Because we want something novel all the time and novelty fades off. Paul goes there and they call him a babbler, the scavenger kind of guy who brings all these new truths. They took him and they brought him a place, verse 19, called Areopagus. And there in Areopagus, they ask him, "Could we know about this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears which we wish to know. Therefore, what are these things? What do they mean? What's the significance?" Now, all the Athenians, Luke writes there, and the foreigners who live there spend their whole time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. Reminds me of our culture today, doesn't it? Always looking for the next best thing. We get what we want, then we don't want what we got. We have so much to live with, yet so little to live for. The very things we are creating are destroying us today. We've learned to walk on the moon, but we can't live in our own homes, in our bedrooms. The paradox of our time. So Paul, standing up in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I like the way Paul approaches this pagan society. And by the way, I mean pagan because they have now made God in their own image. You see, that's what happens when we miss the truth that we are made in God's image. We start making God in our own images, with the goal of happiness on one side and reason on the other side. You probably heard this interesting saying or poem that came out some time ago. It said, "First dentistry was painless and the bicycles were chainless. Carriages became horseless and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, telegraphy became wireless. Cigars were nicotineless and coffee was sugarless. Soon oranges were seedless and the putting green weedless. The college boy was hairless and the proper diet fatless. The motor roads were dustless and the latest steel was rustless. The tennis courts were sodless and our new religion godless." We've come to Mars Hill and America has joined the Athenians with this hedonistic or pleasure-loving society. How do we give them an answer? How do we respond? Well, let's go to Paul. Paul recognizes, first of all, that they're very spiritual. He says, "For I passed along and I observed objects of your worship and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed someone to give him something. No, he himself has given all things, life and breath and everything to humans, to mankind. For he made," and Paul clarifies, "one man," he goes back to Adam, "from one man, every nation," get the word ethne or ethne, ethnos, people groups, "to live on the face of the earth, having determined or allotted the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God. And perhaps they feel their way towards him, but eventually find God, this God of creation, who has revealed himself. Oh, yet he says, actually, not far. He's not far from each one of us. And it's amazing. Paul actually quotes a Cretan from Crete, a poet named Epimenides. And he says, for one of your own guys, say, in him we live and move and have our being. Even as one of your own poets. Now, Paul is quoting another poet here, Aratus, most probably. And Paul was into poetry too. So he had an analytical mind and an artistic mind. He was using both in this pluralistic society. And he says, one of your own poets say this, what? In him we live and move and have our very being. That's what you guys say. For we are indeed, Paul confirms, his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not. See how he clarifies this? He's not saying, well, anything goes, you know, don't ask, don't tell, do as you go, don't hurt anybody. He says, no, you ought not to think. He goes to their mind that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image. He likes that word icon. That image formed by the art and the imagination. See what the mind can do? Make its own God. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here is the universal gospel in its global scope. Right out there in Mars Hill. Repent. Why? Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. So Paul says that you got an appointment. It's a divine appointment. It's on God's calendar. You better put it on your calendar because the day is fixed and the judge is also fixed. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance. How? By raising him up from the dead. The resurrection. Now then, he says, when they heard of the resurrection. Incidentally, when Paul spoke about Jesus and the resurrection, the way the Greek is formed is, it's almost a conjunction which talks about Yesu and Anastasia. So the Greeks had so many gods. Usually they had the male and female gods. And they thought Yesu is one god. So that's one. And his consort was Anastasia, another god. So they're like, let's learn about this couple now. But Paul clarifies, resurrection is not some kind of ideology. It is a reality for those who believe in Yesu. So this Jesus is whom he preaches. Now, verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. You'll find out why. Because the Epicureans believed in happiness here and now. They never gave thought about death, couldn't care less about afterlife. The Stoics, God was so distant and deistic that they couldn't believe that God will actually dwell among them or come to them in this mystical understanding of God. So they mocked. Listen to the next group. They said, we will hear you again. We need to think about this. We'll talk about it later. But thank God, verse 33, Paul went out from their midst and some men joined him and they believed, among whom, and Luke records, was Dionysius, this Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, I want to share a few thoughts this morning about mission in America. In pagan, postmodern, and pluralistic America. You've heard it say, ignorance is bliss. Paul says, no. Ignorance is not bliss. If people don't know, they are not without excuse. You've also heard it say the other one, well, I just mind my business. I don't hurt anybody. Don't ask, don't tell. Well, there is an independence that is so independent of God that actually calls for judgment. Paul is going to preach judgment for those who deliberately choose to put God out of their lives. America, I believe, sit again very comfortably with these two philosophies. the Epicurean pleasure lovers on one hand, and the Stoic thinkers on the other hand. My wife's been telling me I'm getting bald, and I was telling the other service, you know, when you get bald in front, they you know you're a thinker, right? Thinkers are really bald in front. When you get bald at the back, you're a lover. When you get bald all over, you think you're a lover. I don't know what's happening to me, but this morning I want you to think about these two philosophies and what's happening. People in a postmodern world, postmodernity. What is postmodernity? Simply put, church, postmodernity, young people, is the loss of all absolutes. It's removing of any standard by which we could measure anything else, particularly morality. So when you erode a culture of moral standards, of norms, what you enter into a slippery slope of relative morality. Everything goes. We're not only postmodern, but in this postmodern, we have actually made God in our image. We are secular, but humanistic in our thinking. Man becomes the measure of all things. If I can't think about it, I'm not going to believe it. If I can't figure it out and wrap my head around it, I deny it. Skepticism has led to a faith that is against Christianity. Today, any exclusive claim is put down. If you say this is the one way, you're either arrogant or you're totally intolerant. That's the society we're living in. How do you revisit these people? Apart from postmodernity, we also live in an America that is in every way, shape, and form pluralistic. I don't mean that we have different gods that we tailor make, you know, henotheistic aspects of worship. No, we have gone inward rather than outward. Instead of looking at God as other than us, as creator, we are discovering this divine spark within us. So we have these philosophies. And what is happening in our society is, because of so-called philosophy, the normal way of thinking is so marred that we have excluded biblical truth. We don't no longer go back to scriptures. That meta-narrative of God who created two people in his image, who believes that? We're talking about downtown people who are educated in our metros, who don't know the Bible. These two naked people in a garden with a talking snake and an apple, and that's why am I in this mess? Who believes that today? We are totally postmodern and so pluralistic, anything goes. We are into a philosophy with the new atheists on one side, Epicurean, and the new agers on the other side. Like Shirley MacLaine or Tom Cruise or Harrison Ford, we somehow discover God on the inside with some human spark of divinity. What do we do? Still, the answer is we are still eternally condemned according to biblical truth. Ignorance is not bliss. What is our mission then? How do we communicate the gospel? Well, a little bit about pleasure. We talked about the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis puts it. But have you ever talked about the problem of pleasure? I want to show you that there is actually pain in pleasure. Our American society that subscribes for instant gratification. We want what we want it now. Sooner than later, we're going to have the pleasure, which we all want, but we don't want the consequential pain. And we have a whole generation growing up. And I've been watching this these 35 years from outside America, and the last 5 years working out of America. It shocks me how much we've taken God out of the system, and we've got this hedonistic philosophy, and we are now living with the pain of pleasure. We are back on Mars Hill. So much so, like those hedonistic people, they used to just go and have orgies and pleasure themselves out till they literally became numb in their heads. Does that describe where we are going? as America. If it feels good, it's right. When did pragmatism equal truth? What should be the way we find pleasure? Well, the Epicureans on one hand, and here's a summary of who they were. They had this mechanistic mindset cause and pleasure. And according to them, it was to remove all fear. Even the fear of death. Now you can see why Paul preached the resurrection. That's why they felt there was something new and strange. They never bothered thinking about it because they lived in the here and now. The Stoics, on the other hand, were the panentheists. They believed in a cosmos that was animated with some life form. The pi factor, if you like. This avatars where each of us are somehow part of this divine cosmos, merged into it. While the first school was mechanistic, using their mind to gain happiness, the second school was so mystical that everything was nothing and nothing was everything. And that's what postmodernity is going. How do we approach these two schools, the new atheists on one hand and the new agers on the other hand? Coming from India and watching what's happening in America, forget the political scene, I don't want to trump there, but the whole situation about where we are come as a nation, how we should move with what norms, concerns me. Paul's approach on Mars Hill can be very instructive. He is this seed-picking babbler, they called him, with this new and strange teaching about resurrection. So they said, all right, let's get to the discussion center in the marketplace and let's sit down here. Come on, tell us about this. Paul has a great strategy. I want you to see first and foremost, how do we relate to a culture? We're talking about Americans who are now Athenians. We're talking about us being on Mars Hill with these two philosophies. How do we approach them? Paul is very helpful. Church, notice the first thing he does, he doesn't condemn and say, you dirty, rotten scoundrels, here's the four spiritual laws, turn or burn. No, that wasn't his approach. Did you see that? What's the first thing he says? Hey, you know, I've been passing through this, and wow, this is a beautiful place. And he says, by the way, I saw this kind of an epitaph that you put up there, and it says to the unknown God, you guys are very religious. That's good. You're spiritual, you're religious. He commends them for their religiosity before he condemns them for their wrong theology. I think this approach is very important for us, that we need to find common ground where we first relate to people before we reach out to them. So important. But while he is commending them, notice he was deeply disturbed. He was stirred up. He was agitated. Church, let me ask you. Does your heart break for the things that breaks the heart of God? The founder of World Vision put that and started World Vision with that little symbol and statement. Does it upset us living in this land called America? God bless America. But does America bless God anymore? Does it concern us? Or are we part of the show of what's happening to religion today? Paul was careful, but he did confront them. He does reveal to them. I love the way he enters in conversation. Now, I know the songs we sang were very pertinent, and some of you are going to be shaken up by this statement. Paul never once presents the cross in this state, in this entire thing. I mean, there's no explicit reference to the cross. You say, whoa, what do you mean, Krishnanakin? Does Pastor Nathan know you're not preaching on the cross? Listen, John Stott, I had the privilege of being mentored by John Stott. One of the classic books is The Cross of Christ. I almost live and die by that book next to the Bible. But let me tell you, when Paul approaches them, he starts with creation. He says, you know, the God who made heaven and earth. Did you see that? He starts with a common touch point. How do you and I meet people in Starbucks? Where do we start? Do we say, well, thank God it's been raining. I think it's really going to help the crops. And I don't have to reseed my lawn anyway for my wife. So I'm so happy if the rains come. So do we start Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, not the badness of man. I think that strategy is so very important that we can learn from Paul. But he does move on to the resurrection. Why? Because all the gods of Athens did not come to earth to identify with us. All the gods of Athens did not live the sinless life that qualified them to be our substitute. And by the way, all the gods of pluralism today never rose again to promise or sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You can go to any tomb. I've been teaching world religions and done an elective here. You can go to the tomb of Confucius. Say, Confucius, present. You can go to Lumbini. I was there a few months ago. And go and say, Siddhartha, Gautama Buddha. And he'd go, here, present. You go to Mecca or Muhammad and say, here, present. You can go to an empty tomb and say, Jesus of Nazareth. And you can hear, he is not here. Why? For he has what? Just as he. That's why we can trust Jesus. That's why these are wonderful words of life. Literally life-giving words. It makes a difference. So Paul starts with the resurrection, which is an issue. He has already embarked on creation, the goodness of God. He's got them to himself. Now he talks about something that they couldn't understand, think they're strange. He clarifies. And then through the empty tomb, he talks about God's special revelation in Christ. I think this is a wonderful strategy for evangelism. In our pagan, philosophic, postmodern, pluralistic society called America, we need to bring people back to what God has done through Jesus Christ. Show them that this Epicurean, this pleasure-loving life in itself doesn't last or fully satisfy. Show them that all the education and knowledge in the world is not going to be the answer if they choose to walk away from the God of all creation. He not only contextualizes the gospel, church, look at this. He actually demands, in Josh McDowell's term, a verdict. He says, what are you going to do about it? He doesn't say, like we do as professors, you know, maybe, perhaps, it could be, apparently, it seems to me, there may be three ways. He says, listen, the date's set. The judge is there. You're going to put it in your diaries. What are you going to do with Jesus? Wow. Whole of America is scared to talk about Jesus. Because like, ooh, we'll be intolerant. We'll be thought of being arrogant. Not if you approach this method with people in Starbucks or wherever else you go. It is so important to understand that this demands a verdict, the cross of Christ. I want to quickly, without going into the philosophy of all these ideologies. By the way, do you know what philosophy is? When you hear some people hear the word philosophy, they're like, whoa, you know, this is philosophy. I was telling the first service about this father who was very worried about his son not getting a date. So he said, son, how come you haven't taken any girls? You're graduated, you're in college, but I don't see you dating. Well, he says, dad, I don't know. I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to talk when I'm with a girl. He says, well, you have to take a girl to a place like a restaurant where you can sit down and relax and talk. He said, oh, okay. He says, but what if I don't know what to say? He says, well, talk about the food. He says, yeah, but what if I can't talk anymore? He says, well, talk about family. Girls want to know that you're interested in more than them. You care about their family. He says, okay, family. He says, what if after that I get tongue-tied? He says, well, if food and family don't work, talk about philosophy. So he takes her to this lovely Olive Garden. Some like Olive Garden. He sits there and he looks at her and he says, do you like spaghetti and meatballs? And she must have been on diet or anorexic, who knows what. She goes, oh, no, I hate spaghetti and meatballs. Totally tongue-tied. He's like, now what to do? Then he remembers, food, next, family. So he says, how is your brother doing? And she's shocked. She says, I'm the only one in my family. I don't have a brother. You didn't even know. And she starts crying. He's like, oh, my goodness, I blew that now. So then he remembers, food, family, philosophy. So he looks at her, he says, if you did have a brother, would he like spaghetti and meatballs? That is philosophy, by the way. It's hypothetical. It's kind of, if this, you know, philosophers have a way of kind of embarrassing us or intimidating us. Don't let the philosophers embarrass or intimidate the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. The Greeks are going to think it's foolish. But for us who know its power, we know its saving power. And I think we in America have come to a place and a point where we're afraid and ashamed of the gospel at once. Notice the questions he answers. Very wonderfully. First of all, he talks about who we are. The existential question. He says, listen, you're religious, but you know what? You're not right with God. There is a distance. There is an alienation. Second question, if you like to philosophize, putting it very simple, you know, where are we from? He said, we're all from one man, Adam. Philosophers like to ask those questions of origin before they ask questions of existence and destiny, right? So he tells them, we're all from Adam. Where are we from? It reminds me of the two Australians who came to the bar in Northern Virginia. They both kind of straggled in and they bumped each other. They hardly could keep their pace. And there was this general, studded with stars and stripes and all the honors, walking. And these two drunk guys bumped into him. And he was so shocked at their drunkenness and their stupidity. He looked at them, he says, hey guys, do you know who I am? And these two drunks looked at each other. He says, we are in a problem in this place. We don't know where we are, and he does not know who he is. You know, sometimes with all the studded stars and stripes, we forget who we are, where we came from. That's why in postmodernity, we need to go back to that meta-narrative. We need to go back to the God of creation and the way he created us, imago Dei, in his image. Notice the third thing, he very clearly shows them what is wrong with them. He says, listen, I saw this altar to the unknown God. You know why? That's the problem. You have not followed a God who has made himself known through creation, through conscience. He's given you a mind, but you've not sought after him. America, look at us. Look at all the schools of learning, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. What has happened? We have moved away systematically from the God of all creation. We have moved away from the gospel of redemption. We are back on Mars Hill. Athenians and Americans, the gospel of grace. The fourth thing he answers is, how do you get right? Philosophers like to bring some resolve. How do you reconcile something? How do you solve a puzzle or a problem? They love to do that. And Paul says, listen, God has solved the problem. He has taken the initiative. Would you repent? Turn from your thinking and your ways. Would you turn to God who seeks and has provided for you? See, these are the big worldview questions that people are still asking. Of course, we make it sophisticated and we call it monism and all the other new fads of hyper-Calvinism and everything else that we talk about. But at the heart of it, Paul goes to the problem in the heart. And it's so important to do this. Notice also the clarifications that he makes. And you can go and study this at home. But let me just mention the way Paul, in his apologetics, systematically not only deals with it, but dislodges their false premise and actually builds, not beyond the biblical worldview, a cause for Christ and a case for the gospel. Look how well he does it. Well, the bottom line he wants to tell them to know, listen, God doesn't need us. We need him. But he clarifies this through these different verses. Look at the first thing. First of all, he says, listen, look around. Look at the beauty of Athens. Look at the stuff you guys are doing. So creative. Now, do you think the God of all creation actually can be confined to a little temple that you guys build with your hands? Got you. With their own reasoning, he argues from the lesser to the greater. And he says, if you guys can do this, and you're so smart, do you think the God of all creation can be contained by something you put in your hands? Next question. He says, listen, who is dependent on whom? You can't make a dwelling place for God. God made this world for you. He loves you. He cares for you. Secondly, he says, listen, who is dependent on whom? Is God actually dependent on you so that he's looking for some kind of help from your wonderful thinking? He says the other way around. The very breath that you breathe, according to your own philosophers, he's not touched the Old Testament Torah, nothing so far. He quotes Epimenides and Aratus, and he says, your own guys whom you respect says that our very breath is from him. He is so near to us. Wow. You know, that's being missional. And many of us need to study the context as much as we study the text. The Bible's important. But can we relate God in this way? Third, he says, you know, who's lost and who's looking for who? He says, is God lost? Well, it's in him we live and have our being. So he's not lost. You are. And by the way, God has sought you. He sought you in Christ, and he gives them the gospel and a reason to believe that. And he says, this happiness that you seek on one hand, and this knowledge that you strive for on the other hand, in Christ you see the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of this Creator God in redemption. He brings all those philosophies, all those existential needs, and he embodies it in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Now, he doesn't say the blood of Christ. He doesn't talk about the cross as a stumbling block. But he's done all that very carefully in their own language. How do you know that? Well, look at the results. Look at the results. Christians should not offend. But mark this, church. The gospel does offend. That's the nature of the gospel. It is a scandalon. It is a stumbling block. It trips people who are arrogant, who think they can walk this world themselves. That's the function of the gospel. We should not offend. Let the gospel offend. Share the good news. I think this is a very good example and strategy that Paul actually is what I call reconstructing through grace a marred image in people. After all, salvation is the restoration of Emego Dei, that fullness of life that is only found in Christ. And there's no one way to do it through four spiritual laws. Every law points to the lawgiver, and every law shows us that we need a savior. We can't help ourselves. We are back on Mars Hills, and I want to show you how you and I need to put God back where he belongs. Not in temples made out of human hands, but in human hearts for whom he died. Ignorance is no longer bliss, and American independence, where reason works against revelation and does not come back God's way, is not the answer. He presents God, who is sovereign. And church, sometimes politically, sometimes socially and morally, sometimes even economically, God will take control out of us. to show us that He is in control. He alone. Maybe you're in our church this morning. You say, I can't control this. Good. God is in control. We never realize that till America is not in control. Maybe God will bring us to a place where we realize we're not in charge. And God will show up and show us He is. We're on Mars Hill. Secondly, about ourselves. Notice He not only shows us our selfish, sinful ways. He very clearly shows we have suppressed the truth. And I said when I began, this is not an easy message for a country where I learned about the Bible 35 years ago. But look what we've done to the Bible, God's revealed truth. If general revelation through creation and conscience hasn't brought us to the commandments that eventually bring us to the grace of God that appeared in Christ Jesus, teaching us to observe that law and fulfill it through Christ. What have we learned? And we are slated for judgment. I took a set of electives on cults last term at Heritage. And I showed them in the cults class that almost every cult was born in America. Did you know that? Almost every cult started in America. Why? Think about that. Because we are the land of the free? Maybe. My concern is we are no longer the home of the brave. And I plead with you as a non-American, whom God brought to this country and gave me the word to take into Asia. Don't sit on Mars Hill. Let's move with the gospel. Let's not be ashamed. We have suppressed the truth. You know, the other thing I showed them about every cult, you know, almost every cult leader, you study their background. One of the reasons they left the historic church, they didn't like the doctrine of eternal torment and hell. I'm going to say something, and I'll risk this. I am convinced that the most damnable doctrine in evangelicalism in America is universalism. This whole understanding that there's no literal eternal hell. We're going to go into this soul sleep on annihilation. It will destroy the gospel and missions. I'm telling you, good evangelicals are subscribing for this. Forget what Rob Bell says about hell and love wins. It doesn't. Jesus does. And He is judge. He has been appointed. My greatest fear of the gospel going from America is that we are systematically going to take away the eternal consequences of those who reject the gospel. Question, if you take away the whole question of hell, by the same token, what makes you think that there's a heaven? What assurance can we give for the resurrection? You watch and see in the next decade, universalism and this whole issue of annihilation will take over evangelicalism in America because we don't like it. Hey, but it's in the Bible. Jesus, God's final revelation. Paul's answer is very clear. Turn around. Repent. Metanoia. A different mindset. But beyond that, a radical lifestyle that shows not just faith in Christ, but faithfulness to Christ. And I think this has been a great revival. I'm so glad for people like Chan and David Platt and others are consensitizing the younger generation that the importance is about following Jesus, not this easy believism. There's a truth in that. I know the gospel is simple. The moment we believe, we do receive. But let's not think that's this saying of a prayer and this easy believism that gets us off from, you know, a fire escape from hell and advance booking in heaven is the gospel. It's not. The Son of God loved me and He gave Himself for me. The life that I now live, Galatians 2:20, I live by the, what? More literal translation, the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We've got to move from faith to faithfulness that is the fruit of that faith. Be still and know. The reason I think in America we don't know is because we are not still. Look at us. We're too busy for our own good in this country. I come to America every time. Everybody's busy doing something else. Where we are going, we don't know. Seems like in a rat race or a merry-go-round. When we are still, we will know. That's knowledge. That's reason. That's what the Stoics was looking for. And we will find in him, like the Westminster Confession, our chief end will be not only to know God in Christ, but to enjoy him forever. Why? Psalm 16:11. For in his presence, church, there is the fullness of joy. That is Christian hedonism. And at his right hand, there are pleasures for how long? Forevermore. That is what these people were looking on for Marcel. And we have it in Christ. So my challenge this morning is very simple, church. Let's take his name to the nations. We need to start in our own neighborhood. Share Christ. Prepare now for the second coming. Build credibility to those of other faith. There is another hill we need to go to, Calvary. And through the empty tomb, let's present the risen Lord. We need certainty. We live in a world of insecurity. What people need is certainty. Give them the assurance of the gospel because he lives. There is a divine appointment. It's on God's calendar. Have you put it on yours? Tell people about it. And the spelling's long. The clarion call comes out. There's no other name whereby we must be saved. Church, I'm going to pray. But I want us to think about what I shared this morning. And I did this because I am so concerned about missions from America. I was at a conference, and the conference was called The Future of the American Church. And someone stood up and said, what we really need to ask is there an American church in the future? And if Heritage and churches like us don't stand up, if we're ashamed and afraid of the gospel in our pluralistic, philosophizing, pagan, postmodern society, is death the end? I like reading epitaphs, and I remember that epitaph where it said, stop, my friend, as you go by, where you are once, so once, where you are now, so once was I. Where I am now, you soon will be. Prepare my friend to follow me. Someone wrote there, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. We know which way Paul went. We know which way the church and the gospel of Jesus goes. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the greatest forces of Hades and hell cannot stop its advancing. I read the last chapter. You know what? Jesus wins. Shall we pray? Father God, we are so thankful for the goodness and mercy that has followed us here at Heritage. Thank you for the missions we have as a church. And Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? In church, if there's anyone in our service who finds yourself on Mars Hill for whatever reason, pursuing pleasure, making knowledge and self your goal and God, would you come to know Christ, whom to know is to have life eternal? Then, for those of us who do know Christ, as a result of this morning's service, would you make known this so-called unknown God? He has made himself known. Would you say, as for me and for my family, we will serve the Lord. We're not going to be ashamed of the gospel. Would you enroll as missionaries? Because God only has two kinds of people. Missionaries who are sent to share and mission fields who need to be reached. Nothing in between. God help us to move out of Mars Hill and to follow Paul and see the gospel prevail.
And church, it's a great challenge for us. You can raise your heads now, we're done. But just a great challenge to us to be missionaries in our context here, to be supporting our missionaries around the world. And if you are someone who does not know Christ as your Savior, if you're going, what is this repentance stuff that he's talking about? What does that mean? Would you please come this morning after we're done, come talk to me. I'd love to share with you what it means to know Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent? It's not a work. It's not something we do to earn salvation, but I would love to be able to talk with you about that. Well, tonight we have Pastor Allen speaking with us at 6 o'clock, so please come back and be here for that. I hope you all have a wonderful Sunday. We'll see you here tonight. Have a great day. God bless.